to the epistle of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 1. First John, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. A new book, hence a new introduction. The author is the Apostle John. And I know you may have heard this dozens of times, but we need to confirm that once again this morning, and that is that there is only one John that authored books of the Bible. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation of, as it says in the King James Version, St. John the Divine, all authored by the same John. The John here is not John the Baptist. It is John the Apostle, the brother of James, the sons of Zebedee, also sometimes called the sons of thunder. John and James were brothers, the Apostle James and the Apostle John. It is that John. It is that John that as we were going through the Gospel of John, we understood was truly a master theologian. That John indeed listened closely to the lessons he learned from Christ. Not only did he hear those lessons, he was a man that was inspired. He was specially gifted by the Holy Spirit. That when he wrote, the Holy Spirit so superintended his thoughts that he thought inspired thoughts and wrote them down, and they have been preserved for us. So this is that John that leaned upon the breast of Christ, who was indeed so humble that all the way through the Gospel of John, the only point in the text, in your Textus Receptus, where the word John is used, is in the title of the book. He did not use his own name all the way through the book, simply referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and also never even used his brother's name, James. So that is the John we're talking about. John the Apostle, John the disciple of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. There have been those who have rejected the Apostle John as the author of this book. However, the reasoning is akin to a general kind of skepticism. And that skepticism would pertain to, you know, oh, well, this is really a third century book. It couldn't have been written by John because it has the internal marks of being written in the third century. Well, we'll not go through all of those arguments today simply to say that they are unbelieving arguments. They are not founded upon the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. In our second service today, by the way, when we recite from the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 4, or section 4, we will affirm that today as our confession, that the Bible ought to be received because it is the Word of God, not let us sit in judgment upon it and adjudge it to be the Word of God. And the differences between those two standards are as different as believing and unbelieving. So, we suppose then that this book is written indeed by John the Apostle. If you take a look at the styles between the gospel, and I do support the use of internal evidence as an aid to faith, not as that which establishes faith, but as an aid to faith. And so if you look at the internal evidence of the book, you'll find that the style points between John the Apostle writing in the Gospels and writing here, very similar, all obviously smacks of a single authorship. Is that a conclusive evidence? No, that's why I say it's an aid to faith. Remember that there is no evidence that will overcome skeptical, willful unbelief. As one man said a few years back, the truth is no barrier to the will when you want to believe that which is untrue. So, all right, late first century origin is where we go next for the date. Obviously, when you affix the author, you affix something of the date, as we've talked about before. We believe that this was written probably before the book of Revelation, before John's exile, sometime closely following upon the gospel. Some have said that 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are indeed appendices to the gospel record. I'm not opposed to that view at all. I think that's probably a very good view. The recipients of the epistle were most probably the churches of Asia Minor, especially in the West that surrounded Ephesus, believed to be the last center of operations for the Apostle John. So sometime after AD 60, and before the close of John's life, obviously, the specific date of writing is fixed mostly by the errors that are addressed in the epistle. So we would prefer a later date rather than an earlier date, keeping in mind that it is the belief of most Reformed scholars, and this non-scholar also, that we believe the canon is essentially closed by 70 AD. So sometime between 60 and 70 AD, more toward the latter end of that decade, we believe. All right, so there are certain errors that we see John combating, especially at the first, Gnosticism in an early form, which also translated itself into a docetic understanding, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment. Antinomianism is another error that John is speaking about, and also the other thing that John particularly speaks about in this book that I think is very important for our day. We don't struggle in our churches with Gnosticism, maybe certain little tidbits of it. We don't struggle particularly with Docetism. We do struggle with antinomianism. But also the other thing that John presses in this book is the necessity of the religion of the inner man. In other words, coming to church and going through the motions is not enough for John, and it should not be enough for us either. So, all right, so then we begin in verse 1. It is a short chapter, only 10 verses, but power-packed full of all kinds of good and profitable things. Notice, that which was from the beginning. And commentators are divided as to what John means by beginning here. I'm going to suggest that we see the similarity between John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1, enarche hein hologos, right? In the beginning was the Word. Notice here, that which was from the beginning. And so I believe that John begins here by stating to us the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. He starts at the front. He starts at the beginning in his gospel and in this epistle. That which was from the beginning. But now he has something else to tell us. Beyond what he said in the gospel record, there is something here speaking about not only Jesus Christ, but his own, John's own, office as apostle. And so he talks about the intimate relationship that he had with that which was from the beginning. In other words, Jesus Christ. Notice, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And the word of life there, again, if this is an appendix to the gospel, we've already established in the gospel who the word is and what life is. The life is eternal life. It is bound up with Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning, and he is that eternal word of God. And so John begins, if you will, crashing through the door with robust theology, telling us who he is, who Jesus Christ is. The reason he's doing that is because of the particular errors that have ascended upon those Western Asia Minor churches. And that is that some of those early errors of Gnosticism and the early errors of Docetism. Let's talk about each of those in turn. Gnosticism held forth an utter separation. It was a dualistic view of the universe between good and evil, light and darkness, and so on. And so what John is going to say here, he's going to say certain things about light and darkness. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, right? However, a good Gnostic could say that. However, the other thing that John does is he introduces with that which was from the beginning, the Word of God. And so he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ as God himself who has broken into the material world. And that is decidedly anti-Gnostic. A Gnostic could not say that. A Gnostic would maintain an absolute separation between the eternal God, the pleroma, if you will, the fullness, and the material world. No way could the pleroma break in to the material world. The pleroma, in order to maintain his spiritual and pristine nature, could never break in to the material world. In fact, he couldn't even create it. And so out from this pleroma were these emanations, these things, these entities that flowed forth. And after an infinite regress and maintaining an infinite separation, there was one who retained enough of the pleroma of the divine that he could indeed create a material world. But he was in no way the pleroma. He was not from the beginning. Well, you see, John just explodes that error by telling us that he who is from the beginning is also the very one that our hands have handled, our eyes have looked upon, we have heard his voice. And so John explodes the Gnostic heresy in one verse. He uses some tenses to the verbs that are very important for us to understand here. In this first part, notice, that which we have heard, perfect tense. So, he spoke, it was real sound, and it is as if we can still hear him speaking. Perfect tense. That which we have seen with our eyes, again, perfect tense. So it is as if we can still behold him because of the reality of who he is. He was really here. That which we have looked upon, now he even takes it in a little bit farther. We have looked upon him. And again, he is not talking about, and here he begins to speak against that docetic heresy. And the docetic heresy comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. To seem. Oh, it seems to be that way, but really isn't. And so what the Docetists said was that, well, Jesus, you know, he came out of that pleroma. And if he came out of that pleroma, there's no way that he could have a material body because spirit and matter are as separate as dark and light. Remember that dualistic nature. And so Gnosticism graduated itself into some form, some of its forms, as being also docetistic, a complete denial of the human nature of Jesus Christ. That he really only appeared to be human, but there's no way he could have a body. He had to remain separate from the material world. So that's what docetism is. Comes from the Greek word to seem. So it only seemed like he had a body, but he really didn't. Of course, what does that do? It destroys our Savior. We have no Savior, right? Because we have no human being who comes and keeps the law in our stead. We have no second Adam who comes as a man, keeping the law and dying in our stead and bearing the wrath of God upon his. We have no broken body and no shed blood at that point. And so that's where the docetistic heresy came from. And so John says, we heard him and he's still ringing in our ears. We saw him and it's as if we can still behold him and we gazed upon him. His memory will always be with us that he was indeed true man. And then our hands have handled, and here he changes the tense. He changes the tense because we are no longer handling him. And so he uses an aorist. He uses an aorist. Our hands did at one time handle. We touched him. He had a body. And then he calls him the Word of Life. The Word of Life. And of course, John is going to go on to tell you what kind of life that was. That is an eternal life that was with the Father and then was manifested to us. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth here robustly as God, the second person, the eternal Christ, the eternal God who took human flesh to himself and became that theanthropic Christ who is both God and man, not in some docetic sense, but fully God and fully man. He was with the Father from the beginning, right? Without a beginning, right? The beginning that was without a beginning. In English, we say in eternity past. We say that in order think we know what we're talking about. And so, just in this first verse then, John makes it plain who he's talking about, who he is preaching. Notice verse 2 then, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So we see that eternal life is so bound up with our Lord Jesus Christ that you remember last week in the study on covenant theology where we talked about that Jesus has life in himself and he gives life to whomsoever he wills. So here John speaks of eternal life as so bound up with our Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot think of eternal life without him. Then in verse 4, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Once again, he is striking at the foundation of the Gnostic heresy because we, through Christ, have fellowship with the Father, the eternal God. You might say that Christ is not the eternal God. You couldn't rightly say that, but the Gnostics might say that. But through Christ, who is indeed himself eternal, we have fellowship with the Father, who is undeniably, even to the Gnostic heresy, that eternal God. And so what John is doing is he continues in that argument against the Gnostics. But in so doing, doesn't he encourage us when he says that our fellowship is with the Father? You know, because of our study in covenant theology, what a wonderful covenantal statement that is, that our fellowship is with the Father. When God says, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will dwell among them, what is that? That is indeed the promise of the covenant. And so our fellowship is with the Father through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It is indeed a joyous thing. There is much joy. What is joy? Anybody know what joy is? It's not necessarily happy-clappy, is it? Joy is that deep-seated peace and satisfaction that comes with knowing what? That we have fellowship with the eternal God. That He calls us His people, and calls upon us to call Him our God. And all of the concomitant blessings of that relationship. So it is the satisfaction and absence of fear, the existence, the establishment of a relationship of love between us and the Father issues forth in a lack of fear, a lack of torment, and a wonderful confession of satisfaction and settledness before God. All right, so then in verse 5, John is big on purpose statements. Remember, the Gospel of John has a purpose statement. Here also, this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now notice that because He has already established that we have a relationship with God, now He can say this statement that might be otherwise misunderstood as a Gnostic statement. Because He says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, John uses the concept of God being light in exactly the opposite way that the Gnostics used it. The Gnostics said, God is light and we can't touch that. John says, God is light and so we will be light because we have fellowship with Him. And if we walk in darkness, then we've lied when we said we have fellowship with Him. Now, darkness here and light speak, they are common things, especially in the writing of John, also in the writing of Paul that we see. Remember, the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk as children of light, right? Reproving the unfruitful works of darkness, and so on. Light and darkness in Scripture are set forth in various meanings, and I think John has them all rolled up here into one concept. Light often in Scripture speaks of knowledge. It also speaks of moral verity or moral acumen, right? That God is light. In other words, there is no evil in Him. There is only good and righteousness and holiness. But also knowledge. And so between those two things, knowledge and holiness, righteousness, moral verity, God is light, that's what he means when he says that. And in him is no darkness at all. And so, if we say we have fellowship with him, then we will, not should, will be characterized by what? Knowledge and moral verity. Not in an absolute sense, we don't become all-knowing and all-holy, but in a relative sense. Our lives will be characterized by knowledge and not ignorance, and moral verity and not evil. This is what the Scriptures speak of when it talks about those men who are desiring the office of elder in the church or bishop in the church, that they should be what? Blameless. This is what the Scriptures talk about when it talks about the parents of John Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth, when it says that they walk blamelessly before the Lord. Not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says of his life as a Pharisee, that he was blameless before the law in that sense, in the sense that he had a reputation of not being a rebel, a rabble-rouser, and so on. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him, then our lives ought to exude that kind of light and no darkness that comes from being with the Father in fellowship with Him. As the face of Moses shone from the glory of God upon Mount Sinai, so our face ought to shine as well with the light of the God with whom we say we have fellowship. There ought to be a palpable difference between us and those who walk in darkness. And brothers and sisters, if there is no palpable difference, then that light comes into question, doesn't it? We don't make absolute judgments on one another's souls, but with the Scriptures, we do set forth these kinds of warnings. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. We lie and do not the truth. All right, then verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, let me just kind of interpret this as we're reading it. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we testify that we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Right? In other words, there is a consistent testimony that we ought to look for in our own lives. And as part of our own self-examination, we ought to look for a consistent testimony of light, that is, knowledge and moral verity. That ought to, come out of our pores. All right, so then he goes on to combat several errors. Notice, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When we say no sin there, or when John says, if we say that we have no sin, let us be clear to understand what he means. We used to say back in dispensational days that what that means is no sin nature. I don't like the term sin nature because it's not really a biblical term, and it's not very descriptive of a biblical concept. When John says here, if we say that we have no sin, what he's talking about here is that we have no corruption, no abiding corruption that we received from our father Adam, which some people say as, is a sin nature. That's fine. I understand what they're trying to say, but let's speak in biblical terms. What did we receive from Adam, our first father? We received not only guilt, we received also corruption. So that we have need both of judicial right standing before God, and we have need of life instead of corruption. In other words, we need to be sanctified as well as we need to be justified. And so, John says here, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, if we say that we have everything that we need, that we can go on under our own power, we lie. We lie. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now if John has just said, if we say we can go on in our own power, in other words, if we say we have no guilt, if we say we have no corruption, if we say that it's okay for us to move on in our own strength, then let me tell you what he doesn't mean in 1 John 1:9. That if you confess every sin, you'll be forgiven those sins, and the sins that you don't confess, you won't be forgiven of. He's already said we're not adequate. He's already said we don't have the strength that we need. He's already said that our works do not avail. He's already said that our works are tainted with sin, corruption, guilt, imperfection. So that includes our confession. Our confession is also tainted with sin. We don't confess our sins with the proper heartbrokenness that we ought. We don't confess all of our sins. In fact, I am thoroughly convinced, this is my opinion, but I am thoroughly convinced that most of the sins that we commit, we don't even know we committed them. Most of our sins are sins of ignorance. But notice what John does say. He says, if we confess our sins. And so there is a particular something that characterizes the Christian's life. And that is confession of sin. That's part of walking in the light. Part of walking in the light is acknowledging your sins. Not just saying, oh, I know, nobody's perfect. Not just that. But that we repent of particular sins, particularly like our confession tells us. That we do indeed have a regular time where we confess our sins. That we think often on our sins and confessing them. Brothers and sisters, if you go a week or two, and I'm not going to put any particular hard and fast date on it, but let me just say it this way. If you can go a week or two without confessing your sins, that is not a good sign. Not at all. Because John tells us here that part of the Christian life is a regular confession of sins. We do have a confession in our catechetical documents that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Is that not true? It is true. If we're sinning daily and we're going weeks between times we confess our sins, that is not a good testimony of our belief in our confessional documents, of our belief in this passage here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And of course, we understand that if the forgiveness of our sins was suspended upon the confession of our sins, that we would be lost. You understand that? He's already handled that in verse 8. All right, then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now it gets really bad. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, who? God the Father, a liar, because He says we have. I know that there are churches and folks running loose on the landscape in those churches today that can point to a date and time a few years back when they stopped sinning. They make God a liar when they do so. If we say we have no need of Christ's atonement, if we with Pelagius say that we have no original sin and other errors, we make God a liar. And His word is not in us. Brothers and sisters, once we are in that category, except the Lord intervene by His grace, we are lost. Lost. So in three steps then, John handles, I can do it in my own strength. He handles what our attitude toward our sins ought to be. And He handles what God's attitude toward our sins are and how we need to agree with Him. All right, thus ends the reading then of 1 John chapter 1. Let's stand and call